your prayers. Baby Maisie's here. She came Friday evening about 8 o'clock. So you could call her Crazy Maisie or Lazy Maisie or Hazy Maisie or Daisy Maisie. But she's a great joy to us. And Allie may be here for worship, or at least maybe possibly tonight. So she's a trooper. But the Lord blessed her. The Lord blessed the labor and the delivery. And she was up and walking the next day. And we got home late last night about 10:30. So, again, thank you guys for your prayers. Well, let me pray before we look at this next part in Pilgrim's Progress. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and bless you for this blessed day, this sacred day, this day above all days, where we can now set our hearts and minds upon our risen and exalted King. We pray that you would give us grace, Lord, to continue to run through the wilderness of this world, that, Lord, we would not stop to look around, but that we would keep our eyes upon that glory that is awaiting all those who are trusting in Christ. Please bless this hour, we pray. May it be helpful and instructive. May, Lord, it also be soul-searching. And we pray that you would ready us for the corporate worship of God this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are starting to really look at the Pilgrim's Progress this week. Last week, it was just an introduction to the Pilgrim's Progress. We looked at who John Bunyan was and some of the reasons that led him to write this book. We saw the contents of the book. We saw the influence of this book upon a vast number of people, many generations, ever since its first printing about 350 years ago. We know it's never been out of print, that there's several hundred editions, and it's been translated into various languages. And so God has really used this book for good. Within the Christian church, and even secularists and worldlings enjoy this book because it's a masterpiece of literacy. It's considered one of the first English novels. And so everybody reads this book, but I think most importantly, we as Christians should read this book because it paints an accurate picture of what the Christian life is all about. So today we will begin lecture 2, The Pilgrim Begins His Journey. Kind of here's my outline for this morning. First, we'll see Graceless is miserable in the city of destruction. Secondly, we will see that God is merciful to send evangelists his way. And thirdly, we will see Christian meeting up with obstinate and pliable in the middle of the plain. So those are our three points I'd like us to look at and ask some questions about. So here's that map. You guys remember that map from last week? It's a spiral map of Christian's journey and pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And so I just drew a little arrow along the path, and this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's right before Christian falls into the swamp of despondence. And you can maybe see somebody running towards him. I think that's either pliable or obstinate there. So that's where we will end our journey this morning, and Lord willing, pick up with it next week. Well, first, Graceless is miserable in the city of destruction. He's got a big burden on his back. He looks pretty depressed and distressed and full of anxiety and fear. There's just another picture of him. I think that's from The Dangerous Journey. A lot of you guys have that book. It's a child's book. It's a children's version of The Pilgrim's Progress. There's another picture. And one more. There's a commonality. There's a big something big on his back. He's got a book in his hand, and his back is bending and bowed down because of the weight that he's carrying. Well, first, let's look at the poor state of this man. You know, the book begins with the narrator on a journey himself. He's in the wilderness of this world, and he finds a place to lay down and sleep for a while. It's a den, or maybe some of your versions say a cave. But he falls asleep and he dreams a dream. And the story of the Pilgrim's Progress is the contents of this man's dream. And so it most likely represented Bunyan when he suffered in the Bedford County Jail for almost 12 years. Bunyan was a pilgrim himself going through the wilderness of this life. And as he lays down in sleep, he is suffering persecution from the government for wanting to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he tells this tale of a pilgrim on his way to glory. Did that just come up? Hey, Rex. I can't get my my scroller on my screen. My little arrow. You know why that is? Like, I want to look at my notes. Yeah, my cursor, I'm sorry. I want to look at my notes, but I can't. Oh, it's on there. How do I get it on my computer? Okay, I got it. Thanks. Sorry. Well, let's look at the poor state of this man. I've already put up the first two points, but his name is Graceless. And we don't know that from what we've read so far, but we know that when this man goes to the House Beautiful and the porter comes out to greet him, he says that his name is Graceless. And he comes from the race or the descendants of Japheth. And so he's basically saying he's a Gentile. He's without the saving grace of God in his life. And so he's unconverted. He's an unconverted man. And so the story begins with this great plight of this unconverted man. It tells about the great misery and awful state of this man's soul. He's graceless. Now, as we've read, he certainly has a lot of common grace. He is very kind to his family and his neighbors. He desires his family's salvation. He desires his friends' salvation. He prays for those who persecute him. And he himself genuinely wants to be saved. And this is even before his conversion. But we know the saving grace of God has not come down upon him just yet. And so his name is Graceless. Secondly, he's clothed in rags. Now, what do you think these rags represent, spiritually speaking? His own filthy, dirty, disgusting, vile works in the sight of God. As Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." So he's clothed with his sins. He's clothed with all of his bad, evil works. The third, his face is turned from home, which is basically telling us that he has no earthly home. He puts no trust in the things of this world, because Jesus said in Luke 14, "If any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." And so Bunyan is telling us that this pilgrim has turned his face from his very own house and from his family and all the comforts that that his home would bring him, because they're not bringing him any satisfaction at all. He's getting no peace from these sort of things, and he's just full of misery upon misery. So he's not looking at his home, because it's not a place of safety or deliverance. But fourthly, he has a great burden on his back, which crushes him. Psalm 38:4 says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." And so this great burden on his back represents sin and the guilt that comes from sin and how it weighs down a sinner's soul. And so he has this burden upon his back till he gets to the place of deliverance, and never fully and finally falls off until he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. So he's carrying this around upon his back every day, sleeping with it on, waking up with it on, doing his daily activities with this burden upon him. And so he's absolutely miserable. He's weeping and trembling. He's greatly distressed in his mind and troubled in his heart. And he goes around crying out, "What shall I do?" Or later on, he cries out, "What shall I do to be saved?" And of course, this makes us think about the cries of those in the book of Acts when Peter is preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost. It says that now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" We know the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. It says, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" He knows the city and all who are in it will be destroyed by fire from above, which makes us think about what God did with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, that fire and sulfur and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed that city and the inhabitants who lived in it. Christian knew this was coming upon his town and even upon his very own family. And therefore, he was absolutely miserable. And he wants to escape, but doesn't know where to find deliverance. He's like a blind man groping around in the dark with no one to lead or guide him to safety. Or he's like a man drowning in the midst of the sea, kicking and screaming and looking for help, but there's no lifeboat in sight. And so Christian knows he's in trouble, but there is certainly no hope of deliverance for him at this point in time. And so he's a miserable man. He is very poor in spirit. So I just have some questions then to ask about his state here at the beginning of the book. First, what do you guys think gives this miserable man this knowledge and makes him feel this way? Is it his circumstances in life? Or is it something greater than that? More important than that? More vital than that? Ben. And it became more and more miserable. It was the book. Everything revolves around the book in his hands that he constantly carries around with him and reads. Now, what part of the book do you think this Mr. Graceless was reading from as this burden continued to grow and weigh him down more and more? Jonathan. Yeah, I would say he's probably reading the law here. Specifically, the Ten Commandments, all the applications of the Ten Commandments, the moral requirements of God upon every one who's made in His image. And so we know that the law tells us that God is absolutely holy and just, and He requires perfect obedience from those made in His image. And we know the law also tells us that we're sinners, because it reflects the very perfections of God Himself. It shows us how we ought to image forth God, and it shows us how far we have fallen from His glorious image. It tells us that we will be condemned to die. It tells us that sinful man will be judged by God. And it tells us that the wrath of God will remain upon sinful people for an eternity in hell. Certainly, if you're a Christian, the Bible in general contains God's precious and very great promises to you. And so it should be a comfort to your soul. As we have sung before from Psalm 19, we should sing about the Word of God in general. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." But if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't derive a single ounce of comfort from the entire Bible itself, because it has nothing good to say about you. It says you're full of sin. It says you're an enemy of God. It says you're underneath God's wrath and condemnation. It says you are enslaved to Satan, that you are full of darkness, that you will be judged for all your unrighteous works, that you'll be cast into the lake of fire, that you cannot save or deliver yourself, And so, dear sinner, feel the weight of all of this as Graceless felt the weight of all of this. He continued to read in his Bible, but he read about the judgment and wrath of God upon his sins. And therefore, he saw no deliverance or help. We know the Bible holds out great promises for sinners, but the fact is, you must repent and believe in these promises, or you shall surely perish and die in your sins. And this is how Graceless felt. Now, why does this... Well, I guess we answered the question then. Why does this book make him feel so bad when he reads it? Because it points out his sin, and it points out the judgment and wrath of God. So what should this book tell you, and how should it make you feel? It's what you need to ask yourself. Are you a Christian? Then therefore you can get great comfort from the Word of God. But if you are not a Christian, you should not get any comfort from the Word of God. We saw the poor state of this man. Let's secondly look at man's poor way of dealing with a sick soul. The first remedy from sinful carnal man is to sleep it off. We know that Graceless's family was troubled about the state of Graceless, but they were troubled for all the wrong reasons. They thought he had lost his mind and that he went insane, that Dad caught a case of the religion, that the Bible has made him head sick. And so he just needed to put that book down. He just needed to take a nap in order to begin to think and act rightly again. Well, did that work? Did just taking a nap and sleeping it off and forgetting about the Word of God and what it says to him, did that clear him of this great burden of sin? Well, certainly it didn't. We know that Christian became worse, more miserable, more full of fear and terror. That he didn't go to sleep that night. He stayed up the entire night. And he was troubled and he sighed and wept all night long. That was kind of the first method, sleep it off. Second method, there's a picture. The second method is to shake it off. To bring in that thing that Dave Eby said, the Board of Education. Instead of pitying dear Graceless, they became hardened in their words and treated Graceless very harshly. And so since sleeping didn't help, Graceless's family turned to ridicule, name-calling, mockery, scorn, rebuke, and neglect to see if that would drive away this burden of sin. So, what do we learn about the world's way of viewing and dealing with sin from the way Christian was treated by his very own family? Sleep it off, shake it off. This is the way you can get rid of your guilt. Put that book down and do what we say. Well, the people of the world first sympathize with those who have this conviction of sin. And then if that doesn't work, they criticize them. So you're first seen as one with a mental illness or sickness, and worldlings take pity on you. They feel bad for you, that you're feeling so bad over something that's not real. Once their methods don't work and you become worse and you continue to quote scripture to them, they'll see you as a leper. And they'll want to cast you off because you have this great plague that they don't want to come upon themselves. And so if the medicine doesn't work for them, then they will certainly use the rod. Now, have you ever experienced a similar kind of treatment from unbelievers? Remember back when you had this great burden and conviction over your sins. Any family members, any friends, any neighbors treat you in this sort of way? That you were crazy, that you were head sick. You just needed some worldly treatment, and therefore all of your burdens would go away. Does anybody want to share an experience where that might have happened to you? Yeah. I know a lot of people took pity on me the day I was converted and depressed, you know. And I guess a lot of people maybe thought that Christianity was just one way of healing me of my depression and my distress. And so they took pity on me, but a lot of those friends that I used to have, I don't have any longer. Because more than likely, they got fed up with me speaking the Word of God to them. They didn't want to hear it anymore. They cast me off as a leper. Tracy. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, wow.
And I didn't question what he meant by dangerous, but as I'm reading through the children's progress, this girl is on being set on a path.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's the way of the world. They're stuck in their worldly comforts and their friends, and that's all they can see, and the Bible shows them something different, and therefore they don't want to leave it. And we'll get to obstinate here in just a little bit. Thanks for sharing, guys. Well, thirdly, let's look at this poor man's resolve to find the right cure for his spiritual problems. In the midst of Graceless's misery, he would not give in to his family's demands, and he would not give up the quest to be saved from the wrath of God. And so first, he remained spiritually concerned for his family. He cared for his family more than his family cared for him. And he was concerned about their souls. And so he prayed for their salvation, as the story tells us. And he warns them of the judgment to come, and he seeks out a way to see not only for himself to be saved, but for his entire family, his wife and children, to be saved also. He was willing to seek God on his own. He was a true seeker of God. He read the Bible. He prayed in the fields. Though he was abandoned and deserted by his family, he still looked to the Lord, and he still looked to the Word of God to try to find help. And so he was willing to seek God on his own. And third, he kept his face in the book to find the right answers. He never gave up. He counted all the things of this world as useless to help him, because he knew they would all burn up in the end, and therefore they were all unable to cure him of his guilt and sin. And so he knew, he went to the Bible, he felt miserable about it because the Bible pointed out his sins and gave him the knowledge of his sin. But he didn't turn away from it. He continued to pour into the Word of God because he knew that the Word of God alone had the answer to all of his spiritual problems. It had the right remedy for his spiritual malady. He knew that the Bible alone, not medicine, not food, not family, not pleasures, not sleep, not friendships, could make him right with God. So he knew the Bible alone would tell him that. And so maybe you're here this morning and you don't know whether or not you're a Christian. And maybe you've set out off on this path, this journey, for a little while, and then you put it down. Maybe you began to read the Word of God vigorously for a couple days, and then you just turn to something else. Or you begin to pray and seek God for salvation, and then you again drop it off for whatever reason. Well, learn from Pilgrim here. Look at his resolve. He doesn't give up. He sets his face like flint to find the answer for his spiritual problem. He doesn't let anything get in the way. Again, he doesn't let his friends or his family or the enjoyments and pleasures of this life get in the way of him finding out the question to this great problem of his soul. And so, dear sinner, don't give up seeking God. Don't throw away the Bible after a couple days because you haven't found the answer. God promises, seek him with a whole heart and you will find him. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And don't give up. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, but seek God through the Scriptures and seek God through prayer. This is what Pilgrim does, and we know God sends him a faithful messenger, and that's what I want to look at in our second point. Our second point is God is merciful in sending evangelists. Here we see God's wise way of dealing with a sick soul. And so by this time, Graceless was abandoned by his family. They don't want to have anything to do with him. So he's walking alone in the fields, praying and reading the book that's in his hands. And he's obviously feeling miserable and he's crying out, what must I do to be saved? And he looks this way and that way, looking for a way of escape and deliverance. But for him at this point in time, he doesn't see one. But out of nowhere, out of the shadows, a great man appears whose name is Evangelist. Evangelist represents the preacher. The faithful gospel minister, the self-effacing man who is truly concerned for the souls of sinners. We know later on in the story, Christian sees a picture of a person who represents this great man of God in the house of the interpreter. And we know that Evangelist comes up in this story a couple more times. And so we'll look more about at who this man is and his character and his instructions to Christian on his way to the celestial city. But I think this evangelist represents John Gifford, who was John Bunyan's pastor at the Bedford Separatist Church, who actually led him to Christ and made a big impact upon his spiritual walk with Christ as well. So God sends a man named Evangelist. Now let's just look at Evangelist's instructions very quickly. Evangelist asks him three questions. First, why do you cry? It's kind of more of a emotional question. He just simply sees this miserable man and he asks him, why are you crying? Why are you so miserable? Why are you walking alone in the fields all by yourself? And Evangelist, his instructions are really to stir up Graceless to find a way of escape. These questions are to stir up his soul and for him to truly desire deliverance from this great burden upon his back and the wrath to come. And so that's his first question. Why do you cry? Of course, Christian says, or Graceless says, well, I'm condemned to die. And once I die, I'll enter into the judgment. And I'm not ready for any of that. I'm not prepared to be judged by God. So Evangelist then says, why aren't you willing to die? Maybe more of a philosophical question. Talking about death, we know the world's way of thinking about death is basically you'll rest when you die. That death is better than all the evils of this world because when I die, I will finally rest from all my labors. There's one song I even heard on the radio briefly yesterday, and the chorus goes, there ain't no rest for the wicked until we close our eyes for good. Now, is that a right statement? There's no rest for the wicked until they close their eyes for good, until they die? Well, no. And Christian knows that. He's wicked. He's miserable. He has this burden of sin. And he knows when he dies, it's only going to get worse. That this great burden upon his back will drag him to the pits of hell. And he'll sink lower than the grave. And so he doesn't buy the world's philosophy. He says, I don't want to die because I will be judged and condemned by God and sentenced to eternity in the flames of hell. That the burden and the misery that he was experiencing at that point in time was just a foretaste of the miseries and sufferings to come. Then evangelist kind of wraps it up by saying, well, if this is so, why do you stand here? It's kind of an ethical question. If you're a sinner condemned to die, what are you doing still in the city of destruction? So Christian says he doesn't know where to go to escape from this miserable future of his. So those are the three questions. But then evangelist gives him this parchment scroll which reads, fly or flee from the wrath to come. Now, this scroll or parchment, it simply confirmed what Christian was already feeling inside of his soul. That wrath was coming upon the town and its inhabitants, and he had to escape. He had to run away. He had to flee somewhere. So this phrase really sums up the entire Bible's teaching concerning a sinner. Simply put, flee from the wrath to come. That's what the Bible says to a sinner. We get that from Matthew 3:7. John the Baptist says it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are coming to him. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so this is what is given to Christian. The third, evangelist points him to the wicket or the narrow gate. Now, who knows what a wicket gate is? Not a wicked gate, but a wicket gate. We don't use that term very often now. It's basically a narrow gate. It's a smaller gate either beside a larger gate or it's a smaller gate contained within a larger gate. I'll show you a picture of it here shortly. And we'll talk later on about this gate, but it represents the way to eternal life. The entrance into eternal life, the entrance into the kingdom of God, because Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, there's talk about this yonder shining light. That Christian is asked to flee to this gate, but Christian says, I can't see this gate. So evangelist says, do you see that shining light off in the distance? And Christian says, I think so. And so evangelist points him to run and flee to that shining light. So what do you think this shining light represents? Because once he sees the shining light, evangelist says he will see this wicked gate. But he's got to go to the shining light first. Does anybody know what the shining light represents? You know, back in Bunyan's day, you had these people called Quakers, and the shining light was within them. And if they looked inside of themselves and within their own souls, there would be this great light that would point them to Jesus Christ, would point them to the way of eternal life. Of course, Bunyan wrote vigorously against this idea. The shining light is not within us and in our own hearts. But it's something outside of us, something objective. The shining light represents the Word of God. If you look to the Word of God, you can see the wicked gate. You can see the entrance into eternal life. You don't look inside of yourself. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Peter 1:19 says that we're to pay attention to the prophetic word, which is like a light, a lamp shining in a dark place. So it represents the Word of God. We need the Word of God to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can't find the Lord Jesus Christ written upon the sky or in the stars or even in all creation. We can't look inside of ourselves and find a deliverer and a savior. We must look to the Word of God, which points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
The point of it is the salvation that comes through Christ being the life.
Yeah.
Yeah, so he was burdened probably over reading the law. Here's the light that points him to Christ, which certainly would be the gospel. Yeah, could you read that?
In their case, the God of this world is blind in the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a bunch of study guides and stuff out there. One guy said maybe... Gracious at this point in time didn't have a really good understanding of the way of salvation in general. He was reading the Bible constantly, but yet he just didn't understand what was being said there. He just knew that his sins, you know, were being pointed out, and he was condemned under the holy, just, and good law of God. And he didn't have a good understanding. He was very ignorant of things still. And so evangelist presses him forward to continue to read the Word of God, because if you continue to read it, you'll find the gospel. And you'll be pointed to Christ. Yeah.
Well,
that's why it's an allegory, so we could just take it however we want. No. Well, he talks about the people of God basically representing the house beautiful or the palace. And so when he talks to the porter and he's led into the house and he dwells there for a while and he learns and he's given understanding, he's given his shining armor to put on to fight Apollyon. That, at least, that part represents the church of Jesus Christ, I believe. But... you may be right. We'll talk to Bunyan and Glory about this. But this is a wicket gate. Now, this is a smaller gate inside of a larger gate. It's just a narrow passageway. I guess the larger gate would open up and you could bring horses and carts and stuff in. And the little one, it was just simply individuals who could get in. And so the narrow gate represents Christ. Christ tells us in John 10, verse 7, that I am the door, the gate of the sheep. And again in verse 9, he says, I am the door or the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So you can't come to the Father unless you come through the Son, the gate, the door that leads to eternal life. And Bunyan has a little note in the margins. I don't know if your versions have that. But he just simply says, Christ and the way to Him cannot be found without the Word. And so if we want to find our way to salvation in this dark and dreary and wicked world, we need the light of God's Word. We need a special light from God. God's Word alone leads us to that glorious gate. I just answered that question. Why do you need the shining light to point you to the narrow gate? What can we learn from evangelist's method of evangelism? It's important. We study how evangelist speaks to Graceless here. And I think we can learn some great truths from the way that evangelist dealt with the soul. First, ask soul-stirring questions to sinners. Because this is what evangelist does. Again, he's trying to stir up within Christian this great desire to go seek salvation, to seek a way of deliverance. He asks simple yet heart-stirring questions that cause Graceless to seek salvation even more. So it's good to ask questions to sinners to see why they feel so miserable and terrible. Of course, Jesus asked questions to people all the time. Mark 8, who do people say that I am? And then he turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? He's causing people to think. He's causing people to respond. Mark 10, blind Bartimaeus comes up to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus knows that he's blind and Jesus could have healed him like that. But what did Jesus say? He said, what do you want me to do for you? Sometimes, as preachers of the gospel, we need to ask this to sinners to see how they will respond so we can rightly apply the Word of God to their situations. Secondly, we need to give sinners the Bible. That's what evangelist does. The Bible is the only true, infallible guide to heaven because it's the only book that points to the gate, the door, the entryway into eternal life. It's the only book that tells us how Jesus Christ saves. It's the only shining light in a world full of darkness. So we've got to give people the Bible. We've got to warn them of the wrath to come. Evangelist didn't shy away from this at all. Even when he knew Graceless was full of misery. He already knew Graceless felt condemned. He already knew Graceless knew that the wrath and judgment of God was going to come upon him. But Evangelist didn't shy away from that. He basically gave a summary of what the Bible says to Graceless in this condition of his. And it's flee from the wrath to come. So we kind of see this law gospel approach to evangelism, even here with evangelists. He gives them the bad news before he gives them the good news. He first tells him to flee from the wrath to come before he tells him where to flee to. So the parchment comes before the pointing of the finger to the wicked gate. And so we aren't evangelizing if we don't tell sinners both of God's judgment and God's salvation. Lastly, we need to point sinners to the gate of eternal life. Only Jesus Christ can take away this great burden and guilt of sin. You know, the evangelist didn't tell Christian, well, just try to take that burden off yourself. Or try to put on some new clothes for a while. Try to reform your life a little bit before you'll be good enough and worthy enough to run to the wicked gate. That's not what he says to him. He doesn't tell Graceless to clean himself up and put on new clothes. He points him in the direction to the only person who can remove the burden and make him spotless. And so, dear sinner, take your sins to Jesus Christ. He wants them. He's strong enough to carry them. He's powerful enough to forgive every one of them. His blood is precious enough in the sight of God Almighty for them to vanish in the sight of God. And so go to Christ. Don't clean yourself up. Don't try to take that burden off yourself. Run to the wicket gate. Well, how does Graceless respond? I think with the time, we might wait till next week to talk about Christian's interaction with Pliable and Obstinate. It's a very important part of this story, and I don't want to miss anything there. But how does Christian respond to all of this news? Well, he does first. He does something with his feet. He runs. I think this is a picture of some zombies behind this guy chasing him. But he runs as if his life depended on it. He's running from the town of destruction to the narrow gate. There's no distractions. He flees. He doesn't walk. He doesn't skip. He doesn't jog. Again, he runs as if there are these vicious people behind him attacking him. And he has to get out or he will surely die. Secondly, he does something with his ears. He plugs them up. Grace's family sees him running from the city of destruction and they cry out for him to stay and return home. But he doesn't listen. Instead, he sticks those fingers in his ears and he keeps on running. He does something with his voice. He cries out, life, life, eternal life. Because he's running to eternal life and he won't let anyone convince him of staying in a place that will be eternally destroyed. He knows if he stays where he's at, he will be eternally destroyed. And so he runs for life. He does something with his eyes. He doesn't look behind him. Now, who in the Bible looked behind them and was destroyed? Lot's wife. She looked behind. It wasn't an innocent glance. She looked behind because she was still trusting in the things behind her. There was still something that was dragging and drawing her heart back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel specifically told Lot and those in the house, do not look behind you. They said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. But verse 26 in Genesis 19 says, "But Lot's wife looked behind. Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Of course, Jesus in Luke 17 tells us, "Remember Lot's wife." J.C. Ryle has a section on that in his Book of Holiness. Remember Lot's wife. So he doesn't look behind him. Yeah, he's got his family and his friends looking at him, screaming at him to stay. He's got all his worldly comforts, and yet he continues to run. Now, what are some things that Graceless lost when he ran away from the city of destruction? Anybody name a few? Just think about a normal, regular guy living in a city and running away. His family. He lost his family. And Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Graceless knew this. What else? Huh? His material possessions, his home, his cars, his bank account, his credit, everything. Everything he owned, everything that had his name written on it, gone. He lost his friends. He seemed to be a pretty nice guy. Again, God's common grace was upon him. He was very friendly to his neighbors. Even while they reviled him and mocked him and persecuted him, he loved his family. He had to have a great many of friends. And in a moment, he lost them all. Yeah. Probably lost his job. We can only imagine he worked and provided for his home and his family. He certainly lost his job over this. He lost any respect he might have had in the town. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." A lot of people hated him while he ran away. People, his neighbors came out, and some mocked him, some reviled him. Next week, we'll see Pliable and Obstacle running out to take him back by force. But he lost any reputation he had in the sight of the city of destruction. But why was this the right response? Why is it necessary to run away from the city of destruction without taking one's time or looking at its sights or hearing its sounds? Why was it a good thing for Graceless to cast away and lose everything he once knew and loved? Why is that so important? It's because what he had to do to be saved. In essence, he lost his life in order to keep it. He renounced all that he knew in order to gain everything he did not yet have. He understood from the Bible that all the stuff in the world was simply passing away and would soon be destroyed. But the Bible promised something lasting. Something eternal, something glorious, a treasure that would not be stolen, would not be corrupted, and would not be eaten up. So he didn't idolize these things. He didn't idolize his friends. He didn't idolize his family. He didn't idolize his job or his reputation in the town or anything else. He was resolved to find the remedy for his sickness. He wanted eternal life. He wouldn't stop until he found it. And so he was absolutely resolved to find and buy that pearl of great price. He was willing to sell everything and give up everything in order to gain everything. Now, Bunyan's not telling us that we need to become homeless or familyless in order to become a Christian. One of the study guides for the Pilgrim's Progress says this: "Leaving our family is not an example to follow. The emphasis here is the need to seek Christ with a whole heart, and not to listen to those who would tell us that all will be okay without Christ." I'm not saying you physically got to run away and abandon your family and your job and everything that you knew. But it means these things, these gods have to be struck down. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone has to be the Lord of your heart. And if your family decides to ridicule and mock and persecute and even leave you for that, then so be it. It doesn't mean you have to actively leave, but it means if they want to leave because you want to be a Christian and you want eternal life, then that's God's lot for your life. And you need to be content with that. As difficult as that may be to leave everything behind, you're going to a glorious place. And you need to be focused on that. Well, I'm going to end there. We've got point three, Christian means obstinate and pliable in the middle of the plane. I don't want to rush through this. Does anybody have any questions as we end? Blake? We'll talk about that more when we get there. Read part two, when Christiana and Mercy and the children enter through the wicket gate. It's not Goodwill anymore who's opening up the door, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He pardons their sins right there. He takes them up to the top of the gate and He gives them a view of the place of deliverance and says that you will pass by this place along on your journey. You will gain assurance of your salvation. So in part two, Bunyan seems to put the hill of deliverance and entering through the wicket gate together. I don't know exactly the reason for that. Some people say Christian entered the wicket gate, he was saved, but he still didn't have this great understanding of what just happened to him. And maybe the place of deliverance was a place where he gained great assurance of his salvation. But we can talk about that later. Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
It's like Tracy said, it's a good thing when you realize you've got a burden on your back.
Yeah.
You're showing someone that you know. Because it's like they're probably one of the elect. You know, how do you tell who the elect is? They don't have red stripes on their back. A burden, they're awareness of that.
Yeah.
Well,
it's better to be a sensible sinner than a hardened sinner. And it's better to be, you know, have an understanding and conviction of guilt and sin. I mean, you still got to repent and believe in Christ. And there's people who are depressed about their sins all throughout their life and they die in their sins because they never looked to Jesus. But yeah, Christiana doesn't have a burden on her back either. The kids don't have a burden on their back. But Bunyan, he's reflected in this person called Graceless. Read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, and he'll tell you about the terrors of his sin for years and years, and how he even went to church and tried to reform his life, and yet he still didn't have Christ. And he still suffered under this great guilt. And one day it occurred to him, he looked up in the heavens and he said, "My righteousness is in the heavens." And it doesn't matter if I'm more righteous, my righteousness doesn't increase. If I'm less righteous, my righteousness doesn't decrease, because Christ, my righteousness is in the heavens. And therefore, boom, he knew that he had Christ. I'm a little over time, guys. Thank you for listening. You are now dismissed.